But let me just start by a little bit of personal testimony, a little bit of personal story. I can still remember very vividly the time when I was in the capital city of Congo, when I was there with my son. Some of you know some of the story, but it was a scary time. I was there all alone. This was a private adoption. I didn't have an agency with me. I didn't have an interpreter with me. I didn't have anyone who spoke English with me. And I was there by myself, and I'll give you the short version of the story, but there were a number of things that happened there that were completely outside of my comfort zone and expectations, and I had no idea what to do. As we got there in the city, and I can understand some things now, later, even some things we've learned very recently, but it was a kind of a paralyzing feeling when you feel you're all alone, when you feel that no one, I just assumed there'd be some people who would speak English in the capital city. No one could understand the things I was trying to say. My son's trying to communicate with me, and I don't understand Swahili. And I had this little French book, but I didn't realize French isn't like, you know, you look at the words, but if you don't know how the French language works, they have no clue what you're trying to say when you're... I couldn't understand their French. I couldn't understand my son's Swahili. And I couldn't understand his behaviors that were different than in the other environments I'd been with him. And I had no idea how to comfort him or to calm him down or to help him with his struggles for days. And we were alone in the hotel room. And I'll tell you, when you feel alone and you're out of your comfort zone and out of your comprehension zone, it's a hopeless feeling. It's a helpless feeling. And I'm also wrestling with different feelings inside of me about unexpected things that are happening. And honestly, a couple times I was wondering if I'm going crazy, and some of the things I was wondering in that room, you might think crazy if I shared some of those with you. And I hadn't seen this with other friends who had adopted from the same orphanage, and I thought this can't be normal. There must be something I'm doing wrong. And it was, again, some of the hardest and scariest days of my life. But there was a real turning point when I got connected with some other Christian people who spoke English. And in God's providence, some of the missionaries were there. It was their first Sunday in Congo. They were adoptive parents. They invited me to church with them. I got to spend some time, and I got to talk with them. And I remember talking with the mom, because they had adopted through the foster care system. And I shared some of the things I'd been wrestling with during that week. And I just asked, have you guys gone through anything like this, or have others you've known gone through something like that? And she said, oh, yeah, that's very normal. She said, it's actually probably often worse for a lot of people. And I can't tell you, that didn't change everything that I was going through, but just hearing those words, being connected with others, knowing I wasn't alone was a huge part of the process. And there's actually someone who's in this class who also emailed me in those dark days in the Capitol sharing from his experience some of the struggles he went through. But just knowing I wasn't alone made a difference. And for me, the journey got better. I know for others, things get harder at times, but we need to know God gives grace to us and through us. And just knowing that we're not alone is an important part of that process. To know that our temptations are not unique. We think temptations have overtaken us that are not common to man at times, but Scripture promises that there is no temptation that overtakes us except what is common to man. And God is faithful to provide us a way to endure. Not always to get out of that temptation right away, but to endure and to escape sin. I think the escaping there is escaping sin. And so 1 Peter 4 says, when we're suffering in ways where we don't see others suffer, we're not to think something strange is going on, and we're not to think that we're strange or crazy, which some people might feel at times. 1 Peter 5 says we need to know brothers and sisters around the world are going through the same kinds of sufferings, and there's some in this class who have as well. And Peter says, cast all your cares on him, and the God of all grace will strengthen you as you stand in God's grace. And I'll tell you, learning to pray more in those difficult times is one of the things that God, I know, wanted me to learn. And it's just, it's important for us to know we're not alone as parents. And if you've ever felt that at times, or you might in the future going through something, you're not crazy, even if life seems crazy, or even if life seems to be driving you crazy and others don't seem to understand, and maybe your spouse even doesn't understand. But each couple in this room has different stories than other couples. Even between husband and wife, there's different struggles. Many moms struggle in ways their husbands don't, and vice versa. And there's different stages of life that have different challenges. But we need the help of others, and that's one of the reasons why we're doing this class. And we need not only the camaraderie of the flesh and blood people in this class, but we also need some people who have learned some things, who've gone ahead of us, and Christians who can help us. And so that's really the theme of this class. But what I want to connect to what we're going to be looking at today is that whole concept of not just thinking about ourselves and what it feels like to be alone, what it feels like when if people don't understand and how that can feel, but to think how our children feel when they're not understood, when they're going through things where they feel alone. Because as I look back on it, I can see how my son Mateus was more scared than I was. And the things that were manifesting, actually, I can see now, those were fear-driven things. And if I'd known some things I knew now, I could have, I think I could have done more to help through those times. But this next video we're going to see is all about relating to our children. And there's, you're going to hear him talk about a lot of different things. What I want to do after this video, and you can start thinking about it now, is to really zone in and zoom in on this concept of fear. Because I think this is such an important thing to understand. The fears of our children, and our biological children have fears as well. We have fears. When you start thinking in terms of not some of the big labels the world would have out there, when you start thinking of the concept of fear, there's a lot that the Word of God has to say about fear. So it's such a helpful thing when you understand the things that can be rooted in fear. And so let's look now at the next video of the Rooted series.
Let's move now to the second task, and that is relating to our children. And we know that this is important because we look at Scripture and we see that all of Scripture lays out just this beautiful picture of how God relates to us. And God uses a number of different pictures to help us understand these relationships. Throughout Scripture, the most common is God the Father, from beginning to end. This is the primary image that he uses to help us understand how he relates to us, how he feels toward us, and how he cares for us. But in other places in Scripture, it talks about God's relationship toward us as the good shepherd. In other places, as a mother taking care of an infant, a young child. In other places, a husband or lover, and as a friend. And so we see that throughout Scripture that relationship is not an afterthought. It's not a secondary type of thing that we're also supposed to be focusing on in our lives, but it's a primary purpose for a human being, is to relate to God the Father and to relate to others in our world. And as we parent, this should be lived out as well. We need to relate to our children. So just as God doesn't just sit back and watch and see what we're doing and understand us, he chooses to relate to us in a very intimate and close manner. To do this, he entered into our world. He gave up the rights and powers of being God of the universe and became a human being to become part of our world. And as Hebrews says, that because of that, we have a high priest, Jesus, who understands what it's like to be a human being. We adopted a son from China who grew up in an orphanage for the first 14 years of his life. And the longer he was with us, the more he began to share some of his experiences growing up in an institution that I'm sure many of the people that worked there did the best they could and the best that they knew how. But it was a pretty brutal place. And some of the stories he would tell about the abuse that he saw, the abuse he experienced, and the things that happened in that orphanage were hard to hear. I found myself not wanting to hear, not wanting to listen, because it made me very uncomfortable and to feel pain and hurt for him and with him. And yet, this was one of the key things that allowed us to begin building a relationship with our son, because it allowed us to enter into his world. So as we seek to relate to our children in the way that God relates to us, one of the things that we have to understand is, what is God's design for the family? And unfortunately, in our culture today, this is one of the areas that we see more and more confusion and more misinformation and misunderstanding about what God's design is. If we're going to mirror the type of love and care and concern that God has for us, for our children, we need to follow his model. So what does it take to really know our children? If we're going to apply our intellect to relating to our children, to really know them, it takes three main things, I believe. Number one, that's time. Two is proximity. And number three is intentionality. And what I mean by time is that to know our children, we've got to spend time with them. And time is one of those commodities that is in pretty short supply in our world today. Most of us are very busy with careers or tasks around the house or all kinds of things that take our time away from this primary calling of raising our children. And so we've got to be intentional about budgeting our time and investing our time in raising our children. The second aspect of knowing our children is proximity. We have to get close to our children to really know them. And this is where entering into their world becomes critical. We have to not only just hear their story, we have to experience it along with them. And that's where some of the heartache and some of the pain really comes from, of experiencing along with our children the loss that they've experienced in their life, the pain from abuse and neglect, and the discrimination that many of them have felt. These are all ways that we suffer along with them in much the same way that Christ entered our world and suffered with us and for us for our healing. Thirdly, to really know our kids, we have to be intentional about it. Knowing our kids doesn't just happen on its own. We have to make specific choices about how we spend our time, the types of things that we do, types of things that we talk about and share with them. So here's some ways that we can be intentional in knowing our children. Number one, we really need to know their story. And this is a process that unfolds over years of time. That when we, even before we get our adopted child, we often know some of their story. Sometimes we find out it's fairly inaccurate in the paperwork. But as we enter into their life and they join our home, we get to know more and more of their story. Not just the facts, but how the facts of what happened impacted them and have changed their heart, and the things that they learned about themselves and about their culture and about God and about family through those experiences. So the story becomes a really important part of knowing our children. We need to enter into our children's lives and help them create a truthful story about themselves. Because what often happens for our kids is that they end up believing a lot of lies about themselves and their worth and their identity because of where they come from. And our job as parents is to speak the truth into that and help them to develop a truthful story about who they are. Secondly, we really need to know the strengths and weaknesses of our child. All kids have a combination of both. And sometimes it's easy to focus on the weaknesses because those tend to be the things that create the problems and the stress in our lives as parents. But we also need to seek out in what areas are our children really strong in, what are their gifts and their abilities. And we need to know those and encourage those as we also help them to know their own weaknesses as well. Another area that we can know our kids and be intentional about knowing them is, what are their fears? And their fears may be similar to our own. They may be very different. They may be very specific to their past and based in some of the trauma and the loss that they've had in the past. But knowing those fears becomes critical in helping them to deal with those fears and to heal from the pain and the damage in their lives. Another area that we really need to know our kids in that you may not have thought about is in their temptations. What areas are our kids tempted in? We often know our own temptations, and we are painfully aware of that at times. But have you thought about what areas are your kids tempted in and how you can enter in and help them in their temptation and apply the truth of Scripture as they deal with the temptation to steal or lie, or even to assert control in times and places that it's not appropriate for them to be in control. Temptation is an area that we also need to know our child in. All of these things help us to know our child and to relate to them on an intellectual head kind of level. But that's not enough. We need to relate to them on a heart level too. And interestingly, like often happens when we apply our intellect to something, our heart will often follow, and vice versa. When we really know our children, we begin to really value and cherish them. Many of you know who Karen Purvis is, and one of the things that I really love about what she teaches is that a central concept in her approach is to tell the child and to express to the child how precious they are and how valued they are. And I do believe that's critical. We see that in God's relationship to us. Throughout Scripture, God talks about how He values us, how important we are, to the point that He even sent His own Son to die so that He could have a relationship with us. And we need to do the same with our kids. We need to communicate that they are precious. They're precious to God and they're precious to us. And they have great worth. Because often they come from places and they've been told that they don't have worth. So what does that look like when we cherish our children? When we cherish them, we value them the way God values them. And we talk to them about God's value of them and teach them that all human beings are made in God's image. And because of that, we have value. And we teach them the good news of the gospel, that God sent His Son because He valued us. Finally, when we cherish something, we're willing to suffer for that. And for our kids, if we cherish them, we're willing to enter into their suffering. We're willing to put aside some of the things that we might want or feel like we need for their well-being. And in that suffering, we become Christ-like. And so this is one of the ways that we cherish our children, is by embracing that suffering that comes along with parenting. Pastors Vody Bachum and Kevin Peck are going to share with us a little bit about pursuit and how that plays into our spiritual lives and ultimately our parenting.
We do everything that we can. It's like the farmer. The farmer doesn't just look at his field and say, I believe God's going to give me a crop. The farmer goes out and he plows and he weeds and he plants and he waters and he waits and he watches and does everything. And ultimately, he believes that God will give him a crop.
Christ leads us, deserving full authority, deserving full respect that we'll never earn on our own. And yet He did it with patience. He did it with kindness. He did it with strength, but it was still modeled as meekness. He was ready when there was resistance. He was patient when there was conflict. And He walked into this leadership and walked through this leadership with us with a long-suffering that has been modeled in the Scripture, page after page after page. This is for you. This is the next step. Because He has not been passive in His pursuit of us. He has not been weak in His pursuit of us. He has not been lazy in His pursuit of us. He's never grown tired of pursuing us. Relentless in His pursuit of us has been our God.
So as we pursue our children, that looks different over the spectrum of development across their lives. When children are young, what pursuit looks mostly like is nurturing. We pursue them by meeting their needs, anticipating their needs and meeting those needs in an appropriate way. So with nurturing, we do that in a number of ways. One of the primary ways that we nurture, interestingly, is through eye contact, that we communicate a lot of things through making eye contact with our children. And so we need to make a lot of eye contact that communicates love and affection rather than I'm angry at you and you need to straighten up, which often comes easier for many of us as parents. Another way of nurturing is play. Playing with our children communicates to them some very powerful messages about their well-being and our interest in their well-being. It also helps with development in a number of different ways. Listening is another way of nurturing and pursuing our children. That when we take the time to ask good questions and, more importantly, to listen to their responses and show interest in what they're saying, we communicate a powerful message of love and value and concern for them. Time and attention is another really important aspect of nurturing our children. Without spending time with them and without focusing our attention on them, they won't feel nurtured and they won't be nurtured. Attention is along with time, probably one of the scarcest resources in families today. Our attention tends to get focused on most often our cell phones and Facebook and our computer and television and the schedule and all of these things but our children. And so taking time to really focus on them and give them our attention is really a primary mode of loving them and caring for them and nurturing them. So as we look at this second task of relating to our children, we engage our mind by knowing our children. We engage our heart by cherishing our children. And in our actions, we pursue them. All of this leads to an outcome in our children, which is trust. Trust is one of those things that we know our children need. Children that come from difficult places that have experienced abuse and neglect, and experienced loss, need to learn trust. They have a very difficult time trusting for good reason. Their world and the people in their world have been very untrustworthy. And so it takes a lot of intentional effort and work to help them to trust us and begin to trust the people around them.
All right. So what I want to do on this handout here is just fill out a little bit some more scriptures. You could either write these down in the Rooted Study Guide or just have this as a supplemental thing. But one of the things I want to do in this class is show how much biblical material and concept relates to these things that we're looking at. And so we began a few weeks back looking at just the book of Genesis, and then last time we looked at the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy. So just moving on from the books of Moses to the historical books, there's a lot that relates to what he just talked about that I want to start with, and then we can I want to have some discussion time about fears and helping our children with their fears. But it's interesting when you think about it, there were a number. We saw Moses being raised by someone who wasn't his birth family in the Exodus through Deuteronomy, but there's several in those historical books that also raised or cared for children. Job, we read, he says this, "From my youth, the fatherless grew up with me as with a father." With Esther, of course, we talked about her last time. Mordecai took her in as his own daughter when her parents had died. Samuel, as a three-year-old, was brought to Eli to raise. Samuel related to him as my son, we see in chapter 3. And then kind of an interesting, neat one showing the important role a woman like Naomi can play, a grandmother. She was not biologically related to Naomi, her in-law, but we read this, "Naomi took the child," this is Ruth's child, "laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed." And so there's just a wonderful picture of the role that a grandparent or someone who's not biologically related can play in caring for a little one. And even the women at Bethlehem's, it was as if this was Naomi's own son. That's how much she loved this little one and cared for him. And of course, this little guy had a special grandson named David, and that's all part of the story. But here's one I want to that kind of ties in with our study that I want to look at, and that is Mephibosheth. He was actually orphaned at age 5. He became disabled. His father died in war, and his grandfather on the same day. Pretty traumatic occurrence. He had a nurse that was caring for him. But I just pulled out some statements here from 2 Samuel 9. It's a great story to read, but let's read this out loud together in your handout there. "The king asked, 'Is there one of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?' 'Don't be afraid,' David said to him, 'for I will surely show you kindness, and you will always eat at my table.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." He always ate at the king's table. And I just love that picture there. But what are some things from that example there that can relate to us as we think about relating to people who are in need? And what are some things in that story that can relate to us as we seek to relate to people who are in need?
Seeking out someone to show kindness to.
Yeah.
It was God's kindness he wanted to show them.
Yeah. Isn't that neat how it says, whom I can show God's kindness to? This wasn't just a charity thing. This was actually God had shown kindness to him. And what do we know of the house of Saul and the house of David, a dynasty? In that world, would you typically seek out a surviving heir of a rival dynasty to come? That would be probably the last person naturally that you would be inclined to just have overwhelming natural kindness towards. But that's actually, David's heart had been touched by God's kindness, and he actually specifically wanted to seek out someone in need of God's kindness, even from Saul's family.
And I think there's grace that is shown even in what is said there. It wasn't like it was held over mm-hmm. Saul's head. Mm-hmm. He was included as part of the family. It wasn't like recanting or reliving the sin that had been committed. It was just forgiven.
Yeah.
You're just part of the family now. Come eat.
Well, yeah. There's intimacy there. I mean, you don't invite somebody to your table without them being intimacy. I mean, could have just financially supported it, right?
Right.
Or had it only been a little hut outside the kingdom.
Yeah.
That wasn't his heart.
Yeah.
Well, in the culture, too, because of disability, he would have been considered unclean.
Yeah.
So to have him sit at the table was to accept a handicap and to set a precedent that he's not unclean and I'm not defiled. So we look at it as food, mm-hmm. but really he's offering acceptance, fellowship, acceptance of the disability, all of those things, and setting an example for the kingdom.
Yeah. And he actually gives to Mephibosheth the full inheritance of Saul's dynasty. And so this guy, he's been, you know, since all this happened, who knows, you know, he's got someone, obviously a nurse, taking care of him. But when he gets a knock on the door from David's men, you know, he's got to be thinking, this is it. I mean, usually any surviving heir of another one who might claim the throne would be wiped out. It actually says in the text two or three different times he was lame in both feet. Neither of his feet worked. He had to literally be carried to David, and he had to literally every day be carried to the king's table. And it says, David said to him, do not be afraid. I will surely show you kindness. You will always eat at my table. And it says he ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He treated him just like a son of the king. And it says he always ate at the king's table. And then at the very end of that it says, now he was lame in both feet. Just to remind that this is grace. But this is a picture of a man after God's own heart. This is a picture of a woman or parent after God's own heart. To treat them as one of our sons. To give them the inheritance. And also he speaks of showing God's kindness to him. And he says, Don't be afraid. And one of the things that Brian Borgman talked about in his book is just even this concept of knowing your needs are going to be provided for by way of food and alleviating the fears of someone who might have struggle with fear, that often can be a way to help them with their fears. And so one of the things Brian Borgman talked about is their son when he came in, and this is common with a lot of children depending on their background, was just food was just an issue. You know, never knowing if he would have enough, hoarding food. And we see that, of course, when Israel came out of there, when God's adopting Israel, brings them out of Egypt, and he's providing food for them. And he's saying, there's going to be food each day, but they're still taking the manna, and they're hoarding it. And there's God in his grace here to Mephibosheth. He's told, you will always eat at my table. Anytime you want, there is food available to you. And one of the things Brian Borgman shared just practically is to help those, if that's really a struggle for them, just to know that there is food always available to them. In some cases, some people have like a special little thing for them, to know that we love you, we're going to provide for you. And if that's what I can remember with my son, and when I was in Congo, that was like the one thing that would help. And does he need to get past that at some point? Does he need to learn? Yeah, but at that moment, food and providing him food and even just sitting there looking him in the eye and feeding him and that was one of the things that helped us make a little bit of progress in those times. And so to not make, so many people I've heard talk about this, is to not make food battles or those sort of things the issue, but to realize that in their weakness that this is something that they're going to need help with. And a practical thing Brian said is just to let them know they always have food available to you. And if that, or someone say something, so, baby, hungry baby. So just looking in the story of these historical books, relating to our children as God relates to his, just some verses. The time, God relating to us, Samuel grew, and it says the Lord was with him as he's growing as a young boy. God was with him. Proximity, God being close, Joshua's being assured as they're now going into this difficult promised land. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And then intentionality of God's fatherly love in 2 Samuel. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. I will correct him with the rod, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. And so God's speaking of David and also those who would come after David. And my loving kindness, even though I have to correct him, my loving kindness shall not depart from him. And so I want to move a little bit quickly to the section of fear, number three. But just knowing what happened to them, their heart impact, 1 Samuel 16 says, man looks just at the outward. But what's the second half of the verse say? God looks at the heart. And so we can't just be looking at outward appearance or behavior. We need to be trying to get to the heart and also thinking about what may be going on in their heart. And you can read Brian Borgman. He's got some pages there you can read. But understanding their weaknesses and encouraging their strengths. 1 Samuel 23:16, that's where Jonathan is encouraging David in his weakness.
That was really good on the video that he said, about your kids' temptations.
Yeah.
All our kids.
Right.
Like, if you don't understand their temptations, then it just makes us angry and then they fall into the same temptation over and over.
Yeah.
So.
And, you know, Proverbs 22:16 or 6, I forget what it is, a famous verse, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he'll not depart from it. That can be misunderstood, taken as a promise, if you do your best, your kid's going to, you know, be a believer. That's not what it's saying. But one of the ways to understand that is it's train up your child, each child, based on being aware of the way that they're going, the temptations, the tendencies, the way that they're going, that each child, there is a biblical basis for, based on how our children are going, that we do some things differently. And a New Testament basis would be 1 Thessalonians 5:12 or 14, where it says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And so that's where, you know, we know the children need to obey their parents in the Lord. We all got that one down. But this other verse is, we're also not to exasperate or discourage our children. They need nurture and structure. They need. But that's a great, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is a great one to have in our mind. Is this person just being idle, unruly? Is there some faint-heartedness going on here? Is there actually a weakness going on here? And regardless of what it is, to be patient with everyone. That's a great verse. And I'll confess to you, that's a struggle. You know, being patient, and we want to just address the behavior, the disobedience, and not really do the work to discern and asking them, drawing out, are they actually being faint-hearted here? Are they being weak here? And they need actually encouragement. They need help more than they need an admonishment. And being patient, I'll confess, that's a struggle for me. Anyone else? Am I the only one here that struggles with that? Okay, I'm the only one. All right. But another thing that was convicting that he shared was just the importance of eye contact and really communicating by our time and how we look at our kids and when they're talking to us, listening. That was convicting for me too. So I'm probably the only one on that one also. But let's talk about, and kind of, Jamie can give you testimony, but we won't ask her to. Number four, knowing their temptations, proactively seeking to help them. And Job's friends even talked about how that's how Job was. And then relating to them on a heart level, then I'm going to come back to number three, but relating to them on a heart level to show how much you value and cherish them. I mean, this is what God does with Israel. He says, you are the sons of the Lord. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, or his special treasure out of all the peoples of the earth. And then Deuteronomy 32, we looked at that last time. The people of Israel belonged to the Lord, his special possession. He found them in a desert land. He found them. It was like they were abandoned, and he brought them in. He watched over them. He guarded them as his own eyes. And literally, it's as the apple of his eye. Take a moment and look at the, if you're with next to a spouse, that works even better. But look at take a moment, look at your spouse, and look. Do it right now. Go ahead. Look at your spouse. Look in the right in the middle in the pupil of their eye, if you can. If you've got someone right next to you,
I'll look at you.
And just take some time. Can you see like a mini you in their
mini you
in their pupil? Yeah, it depends on how the lighting is.
It's blurry.
But actually, when you're maybe for some that works better than others, but the idea there, the apple of the eye, is literally if you look and you're really zooming in and looking at each other, you can actually see yourself reflected, a mini version of you reflected in their eye, and that's actually the image of the apple of the eye, that the Lord looks at us and there's that reflection, and we're right in the center of his vision and his care. And so I just love that image. And so let's talk about in showing our care and helping our kids, knowing their fears. And I think someone who will actually help us, there's just a 4-minute clip here, and this will give us some time to discuss, but Karen Purvis, who we mentioned here, has a good little clip on understanding fears and how that can look with our children.
At the heart of our work is understanding how deep the fear level is in our children. Matter of fact, most of our kids have been afraid so long, they don't even realize that it's fear they're experiencing. It's not uncommon for us as humans, even without trauma, to respond with fear. You think about how many times God appeared in Scripture to someone he was going to give a revelation to, and the angel would begin with, "Don't be afraid." So our natural response to so many of life experiences is fear. What happens that causes the derailment for our children is their fear manifests as violence or aggression or willfulness or stubbornness. We ask parents to step back, take a deep breath. Look at the behavior that you're concerned about. Now look for physiological signs and look for emotional signs, even spiritual signs. But physiologically, look at the eyes. Are the pupils dilated? Are they very large? Look at the breathing. Did it get shallow? Look at the jaw muscle. Did it get tight? The effector muscles for fight, flight, or freeze. Do the hands begin to stiffen? The arms, the shoulders begin to tighten? If you see those physiological markers in your child when they're looking willful, you've probably got a child who's afraid. The toll of fear on our children long term is possibly the greatest long term toll. So, do I still address a behavior that I think is fear-driven? Well, sure, I have to. But if I address it with compassion and insight, I can say to a child who's drawing his fist back to hit me, I can say to him, "Whoa, Nellie, take a deep breath. Let's use some words. Tell me what you need." I remember some years ago, one of my boys was about 5 years old, and we went to the snake exhibit at the zoo. And I was holding his baby brother, and his big brother was beside him. And I had gone through, as I would go with novel places, and I would read to the children the little sign, "Do not tap the glass, you know, please," you know. And so I'm reading off these instructions about how children are to behave in the zoo exhibit. And I'm holding my littlest one, and I hear this bam as his fist goes into the glass. My first response was, "What are you doing?" And I looked down, and the snake's tongue was coming in and out, and my little son's mouth was quivering, and all he knew to do was fight. So I have to deal with my children's behaviors, but if I can be proactive about understanding they're afraid give them mechanisms to deal with their fear. They're afraid of dark, they're afraid of aloneness, they're afraid of sounds. All children have fears, but our children have greatly intensified fears. Show them when it is dark that you'll help them get a flashlight or that you'll bring them to your room. Show them when they're afraid of other things, a cat, hold them in their lap. Your lap and let them touch this animal. Or when they're afraid at night about the safety of the house, let them walk through the house and lock the doors with you. Show them that you care about their fear, that you understand a fear that they may not even understand themselves. But at the end of the day, when misbehavior is driven by fear, if you address it with wisdom and insight and compassion, you'll help your child lay down those fear-based behaviors and learn to trust you. Is their safety and their protection.
For our discussion time, I want to also, before I forget, pass out this handout. This comes from a book called Parenting the Difficult Child, A Biblical Perspective on Reactive Attachment. There's a whole section on teaching to put off fear with some biblical principles and some practical examples. This is the book by Linda Rice.
Is it one per couple? Or?
There should be enough for everybody. I was reading this by my bedside, and one of my daughters came by, and she said, "Dad, are you reading that for me?" And I said, "No, I'm reading it, you know, for counseling for a class or whatever." But she must have had a guilty conscience. But.
It's a good thing.
It is, yeah.
Actually,
she
said yes.
Wait, I didn't get one.
There we go. So who's familiar with the whole fight, flight, and freeze concept? Maybe you want to kind of explain that.
Lisa gets back here, she would love to explain that.
Fight, flight, and freeze. Maybe an example of, I think, fight... That's pretty self-explanatory. What we have in your handout here is there's actually an example of, it talks about how Saul was greatly afraid of David, and then he turned hostile towards David. He actually turned violent, but the first thing it says is he was afraid of David. And so how does fear and fighting relate to each other? Because our minds don't necessarily naturally assume that you're fighting because of fear. It seems like you're aggressive. So how does fear relate to the fight response?
Self-protection. Yeah. Yeah, defensive posture. Yeah. And nobody else is going to protect them, so they're going to fight for themselves.
Yeah. And so that doesn't mean, you know, there are different reasons why people can be angry, but she talks about some physiological things that you can see sometimes. But right there in Scripture, we see sometimes anger and aggression and hostility actually has fear at the root of it. And so one of the things you'll find is there's never a single answer to specific things, that whenever you see this, it's always going to be this. But the point is that if we're good parents, we want to explore, we want to really find out, are they faint-hearted, are they weak, are they hurting, is this just sin? And even if it is sin, there's often other complicating things going on. And so fight.
I could add, I think sometimes, at least for our kids, I can recognize signs, but they may not even cognitively realize why they feel the way they do or be able to verbalize.
Yeah.
But because I've walked, you know, they were removed very young. Mm-hmm. So I don't think they don't have, like some of the other kids who have remembrances, but their bodies still respond physiologically in a lot of those same protective fear or flight ways. And we've had to learn to identify that. Tell them, I think maybe you're feeling this, and help them think through it, because they a lot of times they just can't on their own.
Yeah,
it means we have to take a bigger part than some of our kids who are older and can understand why they're feeling the way that they do.
Right,
and especially if you have ones who struggle even understanding emotions, they can't even necessarily name the emotion they're feeling. And you have to work really hard to help them understand and process those things.
Yeah, I've heard some parents or counselors talk about actually in those cases having different pictures or descriptors of different things to help them point to, is this, you know, which one of these cards, if you will, are you feeling right now? Because sometimes they may not even know, but to to realize where there might be, if we know there's fear, there might be fear involved that can affect their approach. And so, like with my son, I mean, there's triggers, but obviously when I, the next time we went on an airplane after we'd gone to the capital city, it was even worse. And of course, now I can realize, well, of course, that was a trigger of probably one of the worst and scariest experiences of his life, where we went to the capital city. Now he's on an airplane again. And if I had known that, I wish I could, I would have asked DDA, you know, instead of, I had a few Swahili phrases. One of them was, stop crying. Another one was, what do you want, and different things. But in hindsight, I wish I had had a lot of other phrases of, hey, I'm here, I'm with you, don't worry, it's going to be okay, I love you. How can I, you know, there's other things that I think would have been good for me to have.
I think that fight phase can also look like self-destructive behaviors, you know, banging their head on the ground, mm-hmm. hitting themselves. Mm-hmm. If you saw that movie, Lion,
yeah.
The second brother that was adopted.
Yeah.
This movie, by the way. But also, in our case, we don't have the outward, we have completely clam up. Mm-hmm. So there's no,
yeah.
you know, there's no physical fighting. Mm-hmm. It's just,
that might be the freeze response, rather than the... So there's the fight, flight, and the freeze. The freeze is when you just kind of, like, shut down, or there's not the... I don't know, but that could be... A flight would be someone who not necessarily runs away. It could be someone who just gets out of the circumstance, or sometimes in older people, flight could be even, like, they're just trying to avoid anything uncomfortable by goofing off or by being foolish or whatever, but there's... each of those, you what's that?
Could be hiding.
Yeah.
Have a child where they go yeah. hide somewhere.
Yeah. And so again, these are things that can manifest in us as adults too. These are things that can manifest in our biological children or anybody. And when we realize that these are things that are in God's word, and there's a lot of help in God's word for each of these sort of things. So what are some of the ways that God, for his helpful people, just thinking of the Old Testament with Israel, what are some ways that God helped his people when the issue was fear?
He reassured them, do not be afraid.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Do not be afraid. And you remember what often comes after, don't be afraid. For I am with you.
He showed them the fire and the cloud. I mean, there was a physical presence, so he knew they needed that.
Yeah.
Just to tell them that, but he was actually... gave them a sense where it might be like, you know, letting them sleep by you having the door open, or, you know, I'm here, you can see me, or laying the light on, or something that where they can have a visual that you're here.
Yeah.
Because just telling them that and leaving.
Yeah. Yeah, he showed them he was with them, didn't he, through the fire. And there's, and later in your notes there, it talks about the value of our kids having visuals and reenacting God's great work. So even in these same books, he told them to get these stones together and make this memorial. And so when your children ask you about this, tell them about how our God protected us, how he brought us through. And then in Esther, the feast of Purim was celebrating how Esther had been used by God and his people were protected and preserved. Passover was another visual thing. But even while they were going through that, God actually came down and showed them physically that he was with them.
We saw that with Solomon. We had him over by himself, and not thinking that bedtime was going to be, we found him in the room sobbing, just sobbing quietly. He didn't call for us or anything. He was just sobbing, and we're, what's the matter? And he was in an orphanage where there was like 40 kids in there or something in the room, and then he's always been with his brothers, sleeping in the same room. He's never slept in a room by himself. So it comes to our house, and we've got this room that we think is really nice, and he'll be fine and comfortable in there. And he was totally scared to death, but he couldn't tell us that.
Mm-hmm.
He just started sobbing quietly, because that's what he would probably do in the orphanage, was just cry himself, you know. And
I really liked that audio link that you sent out about fear, because it made me think, you know, there's a lot of this teaching here that we're learning about, you know, trying to get our kids to kind of connect back to us. And
having them learn to trust us and things, but it put a different slant on it that really, at the end of the day, we want our children to trust Jesus, and we want to continue to show them that we're going to fail you, your husband's going to fail you, you know, but the Lord never will. And so that was so encouraging to me. Not that I don't think that ultimately, but it kind of took the middleman out. Like, I already know I'm not going to be enough for this kid, you know, so it was really, that was a great honor. If you guys haven't
listened to it. Did you send that to everybody or just friends?
I don't know if I sent it out to everyone, but I can. There was that whole concept of fear, and then ultimately it's actually good for our children with some of the things they've happened to have that fear response. That's a God given thing of protection. What we need to do to help them now that they're in this safe environment is not just learn to trust us, but actually learn that God is their protector. God is their great protector who will never let them down, and that's a different focus than just trying to get them to connect better to us as parents. You know,
I think even when we know in our head, our bodies can still react.
Yeah.
I mean, think about speaking in front of people. We know we're going to be okay, but our bodies react. If you've seen the movie Temple Grandin, she had her MS in science and was living on her own. Brilliant person would go into fight or flight every time she had to go through moving doors still, even though she knew how it all worked. And sometimes I see that. Cars are a big trigger for one of mine to want to run. And so we have to reassure, talk, and hold a hand to keep safe.
Mm-hmm.
Even though she knows they're not out to get her, she knows she's with us, but her body still wants to react that way, and she can't always control that.
Yeah.
So.
And that's where we are in some ways, kind of that temporary middleman. You know, we do need to physically hold them by the hand, but our prayer is that they'll understand Isaiah 41. Do not fear. I will uphold you by my right hand. I will help you. And so that's the, but I think when we recognize that and we recognize how God helps us in our fear, that just opens up a whole different category of meditation, and our time's gone here. But let me just ask someone, volunteer, to close us in prayer.